going to preach a little bit. We are going to look at Romans chapter 10. I don't know. I think we're going to finish the book of Romans, I think. I've been doing a lot of praying about what to do next. And in doing that, it seemed to be very strongly presented to me that I need it. I don't know how to explain how that happens. Anyhow, that I need to go back to Romans and pick it up in chapter 10. And some of this is going to be real review to you. I mean, this is not new stuff, but maybe newly presented by the Apostle Paul in a way that we can think about. But the Apostle Paul reveals to us in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, God's plan, in God's plan, most of Israel will not believe. In fact, until the Lord comes back, till the end of Romans 11, very few people in Israel will believe. And then at the end of chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. We'll talk about that. But when I went to school, and I had Dr. Wilson for Romans, analyzing Romans, whatever it was, we worked on the whole book. And he said, 9, 10, 11 is about Israel. Well, I love Dr. Wilson, taught me things that I will always be indebted to him for. But I think he was wrong. 9, 10, 11 is God's plan dealing with the Gentiles and Israel, his plan for the world in which we live, his plan of the ages for his redemption. If all we see is Israel, we only see part of the picture. And that's the important thing to realize when you look at that. So chapters 9, 10, 11 have to do with that. Chapters 9 is about mostly the sovereign side of the coin when it comes to salvation. But in it, he makes some very, very important statements. And so he is talking mostly about the fact that in God's plan, Israel will not as a whole be saved at this point. But in the from the human responsibility side of the coin, he points out that the reason Israel will not be saved from the divine sovereignty plan side of it, as it was in God's plan, from the human responsibility side, it was because Israel will not submit to God's way of righteousness. They're believing, they will not believe in God. So that's what we look at. Before we do that, let's pause a minute and pray, and then we'll get started. Father, I pray that you would help us today as we look at your word again to meet you here, to have you speak to our hearts, to help us remember these things and appreciate so much more the salvation that you have given us. Pray that you'd encourage us now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk about three things. Paul's prayer, verse 1. Israel's problem, verses 2 and 3. And our hope and Israel's hope is verse 4. So he's just going to go through. This is picking up where he's left off at the end of chapter 9, and he's going to talk about, again, his burden. He starts chapter 9 with a great statement of his great burden. For Israel, his desire, if he'd be willing to go to hell if Israel could be saved. That's 9, beginning of chapter 9. Here in chapter 10, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Romans 10, 1. If you have a newer translation, it'll say, "My brethren, my heart's desire in prayer for them, to God for them, so they might be saved." But this, I think the TR, they just put it in here so we can read a little better. But it is talking about Israel. It's really no difference, just the word isn't there in the one, and it is now in this one. So in Romans 9, Paul establishes that all Israel is not Israel. That means that some people who were born into the nation through those who were the fathers of the Israelites, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You remember Esau is one of those dudes, and he's not of Israel, even though he was born of Israel, of Isaac, born into that land, that same line like Jacob was, yet he was not one that would be in Israel. He did not believe. They have no faith, and they're not the people of God. In fact, he goes on to show us that a majority of Israel will not be saved. He also goes on to show us that the people who will be saved, though the people who are the people of God, are those who are people of faith, including Gentiles. And so he's going to show us that. He showed us that in 9, but someday we can go back and look at 9 when we're ready, I guess. But only a remnant's going to be saved of Israel, at least in the short term. In the long term, there's going to be a time when a lot will turn to the Lord after the time of the Gentiles is done. That's all chapter 11. We'll get there eventually, Lord willing. So who does this, what does this do for Paul's burden for Israel? It doesn't change a thing. He has a great burden for Israel. He tells us in verse 1 again, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God for Israel is that they might be saved." I want to see him saved. I make that point because there's some people who say, well, if you really understand the doctrines of grace, then it will take away your burden. Well, that's nice. Paul's the one who first wrote about the doctrines of grace, and it didn't take away his burden. And it shouldn't take away ours. If it does, then there's something wrong with your burden. The point is that you have to see people saved. The only thing the sovereign side of the coin does is encourage you that some will respond to the gospel message because God still is doing that. But Paul says, still, even though all of this is true, my prayer, my heart's desire for Israel, who has rejected Christ and rejected Paul, is that they might be saved. And that's what he wants. Proper understanding of the doctrines of, here's my summary statement. Proper understanding of the doctrines of grace does not destroy our burden for the loss. It should increase it. And there's lots of examples of that. Can I divert just a minute? You remember the father of modern missions? I just had his name on my head. What was his name? No, the father, the guy in England. He went to India. I portrayed him in our missions conference. Huh? No, no. William Carey, thank you. I don't know why I can't think of his name anymore. William Carey was a five-point Calvinist. He was a doctrines of grace man. People don't get that. Well, he had to go to India to reach people who weren't saved. Why? Well, it didn't matter that he was five-point Calvinist. He went out there to preach the gospel to people that were God's elect there that he was going to see saved. We don't have no idea who the God's elect are. The problem is there's a group of people that have come along in history that were called hyper-Calvinists. They really were. Hyper-Calvinist does not necessarily mean 5 points. These guys were. One guy's name was John Gill, though he would deny that, but he was. And he taught that you had no license to preach to anybody who wasn't the elect. Now, the only problem with that is there's no way to know the elect unless you preach to them. So, in other words, you didn't preach to anybody, you just sat on your hands and did nothing, I guess. That's what his view was. Charles Spurgeon, who followed Gill maybe a century later in Gill's church, believed, he was a five-point Calvinist, but he believed you had to preach the gospel to everyone. His statement was, when you come to the Arminian sections, the sections that talk about human responsibility, preach it like the best Arminian had ever lived. When you come to the Calvinistic passages, preach it like the best Calvinist had ever lived. Did you know that the first person that I know of in history who sent out missionaries was John Calvin? Did you know that? So it may make you look at this a little different. You do need to be aware the Bible does teach this. This is why I mention it, not because it's my favorite hobby or because it's not. I came to embrace this after hating it so much that I couldn't stand it anymore, but the Lord made me kind of stuck my nose in it and said, you got to believe this stuff, so I did. Israel's problem. So enough of that diversion. Let's get back to what this text is about. Israel's problem, verses 2 and 3. Israel's problem, even though Paul had this great burden, they wouldn't get saved because they had a problem. What was their problem? Israel's problem was not the lack of effort, it was a lack of knowledge. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It is if it is found in the way, zeal is wonderful, it's found in the way of knowledge. Although Israel sought after God with great zeal, it lacked an understanding of the truth that God demanded them to understand. It was tied to their keeping of the law of God. But it was ignored. It was ignorant of the fact that everyone begins already short of the standard that God requires. A couple of quotes from Romans chapter 3. 3:23 first. I'm doing the later one before the earlier one. But you got to see them in this order, I think. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know that one. It's part of the Romans Road. Therefore, the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:23 and 3:20. Their zeal in this case was not unlike the misguided zeal that used to characterize the Apostle Paul when he was Saul the persecutor. Do you remember in, I think I'm quoting from Philippians 3 here. No, I'm quoting from Acts 22. I'm glad I looked because it starts out almost the same. I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but can't be Cilicia. It's the way we pronounce it, but it's got to be a hard C. Anyhow, there's no soft C's in Greek. But in Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. This is Paul's defense, by the way, in Acts 22. At the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the strictness of our faith's law, Father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I want to stop there because there's some people who say that we misunderstood Paul. Paul didn't understand that the Jews were not all about keeping the law. Please note that this puts the lie to that statement. Paul says, "This is what I did. I was taught at the city of Gamaliel, at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great teachers of the law, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, and as you are, all are today. I persecuted the way to death, bringing, binding, and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the country, the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus," which was a foreign city, a foreign country, it was in Syria, "to bring in chains even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished." Now he's talking about his persecution of the church. Notice his zeal was for the law, but his persecuting was against these guys that were teaching the way that he now embraced, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an important thing to see. You find a lot of things in the Bible that tell you exactly what Paul thought. Now, you could say, well, Paul didn't understand, but I think that's hard too, since he was taught by one of the leading Pharisees, and he describes himself as a Pharisee, and others describe himself as a Pharisee. Paul was very zealous for the law. He was a persecutor, and in his zeal for God, and he was persecuting the very people of God, even though he didn't realize he was. And he had his zeal, even though he was doing it with all his heart and all his soul and all his sincerity, was wrong because it wasn't according to truth. Now, there's an application here. You know, there are people who say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, just so you're sincere. Well, I hate to tell you this. Paul would tell you that if you are sincere about something that isn't true, it will bite you in the end. You may go to hell because you're not believing the right thing. So Paul was saying these guys were very zealous, very sincere, but they didn't know what they were thinking. Paul wrote Philippians 3:6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He said, see, that was me. And you know what he did with that whole list of things that he held on to and said God had to love him because of it. He dumped them all out. He counted them as dung. He found a hole, buried it, put them in there, buried it, didn't turn around, didn't come back. That was the picture he drew, at least. I think it might be more, what's the word I want? It's more a symbol than actuality. It was figurative. That's the word I want. It was more figurative than literal, but he really did that in his life. The essence of the Israelites' problem is verse 3. For their being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted, good word, important word, to the righteousness of God. in writing that the Jewish folks were ignorant of the righteousness of God doesn't mean they believed God wasn't righteous. They knew better than that. God spent the whole Old Testament talking about righteousness and holiness and showing them that they had to come to God the way he sent them. He was holy. They were not. He was righteous. They were not. And there were all kinds of things that talked about righteousness. So they knew very well that God was righteous. The problem was they didn't understand the way to possess God's righteousness. It was not through keeping the law. They had got themselves all convinced that if they kept the law, that God had to accept them. And because they couldn't do it perfectly, they figured God had to grade on a curve. So we're going to do it pretty well. We're going to try to do it as well as we can. We're going to come up with all these different separate commands where we break the law down. So if we keep the commands, we'll keep the law, and God has to be happy. And then they had struggles. Remember the guy that came up to Jesus and said, "What's the great commandment in the law?" The idea of that statement was, what's the one thing that I'm keeping the law, and if I keep that commandment, I will keep all the law, in effect, in God's mind. And he said, Jesus said, "This is the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might." And you might as well just stop there because you're never going to do that. Can't do it. We're not built that way. The law was to show us we had a need of a Savior. Then he said, the second is like unto it, loving your neighbor as yourself, which you can't do either without God's help. So that's the important thing. They had to understand the way to come to God was to come through faith alone. They had to submit to God's way, not stick to their way. Not only were they ignorant, of God's plan, even though it is seen in the Old Testament, Revelation, they did not recognize the Son of God who came into the world to save them. And so they rejected their own Messiah. They rejected the Messiah. They rejected God. They rejected the law. They actually rejected the righteousness that God held out to them. That whole thing, they rejected everything because they wanted to do it their way. Their condition is clearly stated in 2 Corinthians 3:12 through 16. This is from that great picture where he's talking about the glory of the old covenant and contrasts it with the glory of the new covenant. But there's some amazing statements in here when he's talking about it. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. Until, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now, there's some insight you wouldn't get from the Old Testament. Remember, Moses went up into the mountain and he saw God and the glory of God was in his face. And because the glory of God was in his face, he put a veil over his face. Paul tells us he did that so they couldn't see the glory fading. Interesting thought. That's what he's saying here. They couldn't see it pass away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That is an amazing statement. That tells you what the problem is when you try to talk to your Jewish friends about the Lord and they are just not receptive. That they might be part of these that still have the veil on their heart, that they haven't gotten saved. Now, he doesn't say none of Israel will be saved, but he does say not many, because God's plan doesn't include them at this point. Now, that hard to understand, but that makes you understand why God doesn't fail has not failed his promises, because it was his plan to go this way. Because they did not submit themselves to God's righteousness, they made their own righteousness. The word translated submit means to be subject, to subject oneself to someone. I think it's I didn't look this up, but I could have. I think it's a military term. It's kind of like you're under somebody, you know, you're the private and he's the general. And he says, what do you, you know, attention, and you stand up straight. He says, go do this, and you go do it. Why? Because you're submitting to him. And they won't submit to God. They won't do what God tells them to do. God told them the way of righteousness. They didn't want it. Some did. I think David knew it. I think others knew it. Now, did they know it perfectly? Not until the Lord comes. That's when we learn it perfectly, but many do not. One of the most difficult things about our salvation is it requires us to let go of ourselves and submit to God. That's very true. One of the hardest things I've ever found when I've talked to people about the Lord is trying to convince them that it isn't about their righteousness, isn't about their keeping the Ten Commandments, isn't about the way they live, it's about whether they're willing to submit to God and say, yes, God says I have to understand I'm a sinner, I've got to understand that Jesus died for my sin, I have to embrace Jesus Christ as my Savior, as the satisfaction for my sin. That's not easy to do. It really attacks your pride. And that's why it's difficult to do and why God has to work in our hearts, because we're dead until he does. But John Bunyan, of Pilgrim's Progress fame, in his book, The Fear of God, wrote, this quote's kind of interesting, the method of God is to kill and then to make alive, to smite and then to heal. When the commandments came to Paul, remember Romans 7, the commandment came alive and I died. When the commandment came to Paul, sin revived and he died. In other words, he had to come to the end of himself before he could embrace Christ. Conviction brings us to the end of ourselves, and then practice, and then grace helps us believe and receive life eternal. The Jewish folks Paul wrote about and others who are not saved usually are not saved because they cannot let God do it all. They have to have a little bit of do-it-myself Christianity. I think that's true. We got to realize that when it comes to my salvation, I hope you come into this when you sit down before the Lord and you confess your sins. Took me a long time to get a hold of this, I guess. But I always thought, well, I want to do something to make it up to God. And the hardest thing about confessing my sins is I got to say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I know I ought to die. And then the Lord says in John, you know, 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What can I do? Not one thing. I confess my sins, believe he forgave them, thank him for the forgiveness, go out there and don't sin anymore. That's what we have to do. And that's hard. Well, you know, when we come to Christ in salvation, it's the same thing. I can't come and say, well, Lord, I'm going to be really good after this. I have to come to him and say, Lord, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, and there's no reason in the world you should love me, but I'm glad you do. And you come by faith, and by faith you receive the promise and the forgiveness that he promises, and you are saved. And then amazing things happen because he changes you from the inside out. The Jewish folks that Paul had, they couldn't get that. They had to keep a little bit of their own. And when you start trying to keep a little bit of your own, you end up getting none. And that's the problem. We have to give it all to Jesus. We have to have him do it for us. So our hope, number four, verse four. Our hope indeed, the hope of all who believe, is found in this one simple statement. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, what does it mean? I want to talk about that word end. I think there's not a phrase in the Bible that is probably more misunderstood than those phrases that talk about Christ being the end of the law for righteousness or whatever. And there's some people say, well, that means that the terminus, and this word can be used that way. Though, I'll tell you honestly, it's very seldom used that way. In fact, I can't think of any specific place it is, but they claim it's here. You know, see, the law doesn't exist anymore when you come to Christ. And I know people who say that. There's an old name for that because that heresy has existed forever. It's called antinomianism. It means no law or against the law. And that's what that is. And if there's no law, God doesn't care how we live, and there's no law, then you got some problems, because the Bible says there is. And I'll just give you a couple examples, but there's a lot more than a couple. 1 John 2:3. This is one of those verses we looked at fairly recently. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Ooh, there must be commandments. Well, commandments means there must be law, right? One of the tricks is trying to figure out how much of the law applies to us. There's a lot of the law that doesn't. It's a lot of the law because we don't have to take sacrifices. So we're so good at making alliterations. We call that the ceremonial part of the law. And then we abbreviate it with an S, which I never could figure because ceremonial starts with a C. But we say that's the ceremonial part of the law. We don't have to go to the temple. We don't have to bring sacrifices. We don't have to have a prayer. A priest pray for us and put his hands on our sacrifice and kill it and burn it. And that's how our sins are forgiven. We came to Christ. He fulfilled all that. So ceremony. Well, what about the civil part of the law? The part of the law that he gave to Israel to be a nation? All those rules about, well, if your ox falls into a ditch, what are you supposed to do? Or if somebody else's ox falls into your ditch, what are you supposed to do? And how are you supposed to have this relationship with people and not lie and not you know, delinquent kids, which I'm glad didn't exist when I was a kid, because they'd have taken me outside the city and the elders would have stoned me. I was delinquent, but the Lord was gracious. But, you know, you think about all those were laws that's a civil law. They don't probably apply. But there's the moral law. And we do this MSS, like manuscript. We must spell civil and ceremonial with an S, because it sounds like they start with an S, even though they start with C's. But we say, well, you know, it's the moral part of the law that applies to it. You know why we say that and why it does? Because the moral part of the law shows us the righteous character of God. That has not changed. Now, there's things within the moral law we don't have to do, like we don't have to follow the Levitical code for eating. It's a good thing because a lot of us eat chicken. Chicken wasn't allowed. You might eat rabbits. Rabbits were not allowed. If you want to eat some locusts, help yourself. That's allowed. I don't know about you, but I can go a long time before I eat a locust. I think I did it once when I was a kid and regretted it. But you know what I mean? But there's this law, this idea of what God is, and he wants us to be holy as he is holy. That's not only said in Leviticus. It's repeated in Peter. We are to be like God. So there is law. So this can't mean that law is terminated, that there is no law at all. The second passage has to do with Matthew 5, 17 and 18. I put it second because I know some people say, well, that's before he died on the cross, so that's Old Testament. Don't think so. I really don't think so. I think this has to do with his whole attitude about God's law, Jesus being God in human flesh. Do not think that I, Jesus, came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I think that's teleos there, same word. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth, not till Calvary, notice that, till heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled the law. Now, that doesn't mean that somehow we got to fulfill the Old Testament law. We don't. There's part of it we don't. But there's part we still are responsible before God to live righteously if we can, with his help. So the word translated in many times means to fulfill. And that's exactly what Jesus did in his life, perfectly fulfilled the law in his life. And it is that righteousness which is imputed to our account by the Father so that we can stand righteous before him. He kept the law, all of it. He never violated it. We can't do that. We can't begin to do that. This is the wonder of that. One ancient hymn we sing that has brand new music, which is much better than any other music they ever used to sing it to. But this hymn was written in 1868, I think, or 1869. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinless soul is come free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's a wonderful truth. Apart from that, we have no hope. None of us could ever be saved. None of us could ever stand before God. All of us would be damned for all eternity. So, a couple of questions in application. I know this is old hand to you. I know most of you here, if not all of you, are saved. I'm not trying to question that. I want you to think about how wonderful your salvation is. You'll notice in our, and I don't know if you realize this, but in our song service, we sang hymns about Christian living. That's because there's a whole lot of Christian living we need to do. Seems like all we sing about lately has been the cross, which is a good thing to sing about, the key moment in our life, but there's more to Christian life than that. You'll notice because the Bible doesn't just talk about the cross. The Bible talks about a lot of these things. So I didn't want you to think, oh, we just talked about how the Jews don't believe because they didn't believe properly. They didn't understand the law. They didn't embrace God's righteousness. But I think there's applications here for us, even if we know Christ. Number one, do we value the salvation which our Lord has purchased for us? I think that's a good question. Do you think about how valuable your salvation is? Do you realize how valuable it is to him? He gave his life for it. But how valuable is it to us? And I guess I thought about a lot this week because that song that I told you about that I listened to 100 times this week. Because it's a song about salvation. By his blood, my sins, he washed away my sins. Thank you, Jesus. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Thank you, Jesus. Once an enemy, now sitting at your table. Thank you, Jesus. What's that all about? Well, that's about salvation. But it isn't. You know, why do we sing that? I don't know about you, but it lights my fire. That's why I love him. That's why I love trying to live for him. That's why I really want to please him because of that. That's what motivates us. I guess the thing that really got me was when they did that bridge, you know. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Why? Because your sin has washed away my sin. Your blood has washed away my sin. The Father's wrath is completely satisfied. And once I was an enemy, and now I'm sitting at your table. What more do you need to want to live for him? Our life comes from our value of our salvation. So we need to make sure we are thinking about it all the time, thinking about what the Lord did for us. And then let's not forget to glorify God for the so great salvation which he provided for us at such a great cost to himself. And then finally, second, if we love this salvation and our Savior, we need to share that with someone else. It's amazing what we talk about. We talk about what's important to us. Right? You agree with that? You ever listen to what you talk about? Say, well, do I really talk about what's important to me? Maybe the things I say are important to me aren't as important as I think they are. So I hope you find yourself talking about him. And I want you to know, if you talk to other believers, that can be evangelistic. I mentioned John Bunyan in this sermon. Remember him? He was a tinker. He went around and gathered pans and repaired them because they didn't have a Walmart then that day they could go buy another. So he would go around and they also called them braziers. They would take stuff and they would like weld up pans and fix up holes and they fixed pans. That's what they were. And that's what a tinker is. That's what he was. And he wandered around and he thought he was a Christian. And one day he's wandering around and three ladies are standing in their doorway. I don't know if this is exactly how they were. I don't remember the description well enough. But I kind of see them in mind as they're standing, talking across the street. Two on one side, one on the other. I had no idea if that's it. I think there were three of them. And they're talking back and forth. And what they're talking about is their relationship with Jesus Christ. And John Bunyan heard that and realized he didn't have that kind of relationship. And out of that, he ultimately got saved. So it's important we talk about these things. Believers need to talk to other believers about their relationship with Christ, their salvation, how much they enjoy him. And we need to talk to others about it. I don't think I need to press that home. That gets pressed home a lot. So that's what this is about. Paul is talking about, this is the gospel that Paul was going to preach to the other side of the Roman Empire when he got there. That's what his plan was. Now, God had a different plan, but that was his plan. And that's why he presented this in Romans. And part of his gospel was, I have a great burden for the Jews. And he's going to talk about the salvation that is ours between because of all that he talked about before in the book of Romans. And that's what motivated him to go and do what he did. So I'm encouraging you to fall in love again with Jesus Christ. And think about it again, because you realize there's a lot of people out there that have no desire at all for him. I don't know why. I really don't. I scratch my head somehow and say, I can't figure out why they can't figure it out. But they don't understand who he really is. Because there's a lot of people say, I am one, and they're not. And there's a lot of people who are one. And boy, if they really love the Lord, that is contagious. People see that and are drawn to them. So enough of the preaching. Let's pray, and then we'll sing the song, 406, My Hope is in the Lord. And then we'll go home. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for great privilege that we have of having a God who loves us so much. And frankly, Lord, many times we haven't loved you like you have loved us. I've been always thankful that your faithfulness to us is not measured by our faithfulness to you. And your love for us is not measured by our imperfect love for you. But I pray that you'd help us love you more. Help us to understand the wonder of what you've done for us because you have changed our lives. Pray that you might help us to touch others and help them grow in things of the Lord too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.